Well, friends, we noticed 2 weeks ago that each of these letters, as letters should, begins with an address that identifies the recipients and the sender of each of the letters. And so, as we come to chapter 2 and verse 8 this evening, and we begin the letter to Smyrna, and I'll probably say that a couple different times tonight, as we come to this new church, this new letter, we see that our Lord Jesus begins, "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna, write." And so let's consider the city and the church of Smyrna, if you will. First of all, the city of Smyrna. The city of Smyrna is located in Asia Minor, about 40 miles north of Ephesus. It was situated on the coast of the Aegean Sea, near the mouth of a small river called the Hernus River. But it was also at the head of a deep arm of sea that served as a port for Greek trading ships. And so it was strategically located, having a nice deep port that the ships could come into, and also being very close to an essential trade route. And Smyrna rose to prominence around 7 centuries before Christ, and its importance has remained practically uninterrupted to this day. Now, there have been at times different cities that have battled for prominence. Miletus and Ephesus both were rivals with Smyrna for trying to camp on strategic trade routes. But both of their harbors were clogged with silt, and Smyrna's was not. So Smyrna was without a rival there for some amount of time. Smyrna was known as the lovely, the crown of Iona, the ornament of Asia. It was famous for its schools of medicine and science, and it had a great open-air theater that seated 20,000 people. It really did rival Ephesus and Pergamum for the title First City of Asia. And tradition holds that that Homer lived in the Valley of Smyrna. And actually, you know, it's coming to the day and time where mine might need to explain who Homer is. But we're talking about the author of the Iliad and the Odyssey, not a donut-eating nuclear company worker or something. So, but this was famous for the place where Homer lived, and in fact, his figure is pressed upon many of the coins that were currency in Smyrna. Later on, it was in Smyrna that Polycarp, the disciple of the Apostle John, would minister. He would be the bishop of Smyrna, and he would suffer martyrdom there somewhere in the middle of the 2nd century. Smyrna is now mostly covered by the modern city of Izmir in Turkey. Now, regarding the church of Smyrna, we don't have much in the way of information. The only time Smyrna is mentioned is here in the book of the Revelation. The church apparently started from a rather large Jewish colony where some converts had developed, and commentators may guess that this church was maybe founded by Paul during his third missionary journey, but mostly this is speculation. We're not exactly certain when it was born, when it originated. Along with Philadelphia, Smyrna is the only church to receive no rebuke in these letters to the 7 churches, and it receives the shortest of all the letters to the 7 churches in these little verses, 8 through 11. Now, this is the recipients, the city and the church of Smyrna. Let's look next at the identification or the description of the sender. And the Lord Jesus says in the second half of verse 8, He identifies Himself as the first and the last, who was dead and has come to life, says this. And this is taken from verses 17 and 18 from chapter 1. Remember, the Lord Jesus is going to borrow from the descriptions that are in the first chapter to identify Himself in these in the introductions to all of these letters. Now, why is it that He might choose these particular descriptions in identifying Himself to the church at Smyrna? Well, First and last, we noticed some maybe a month ago or something. First and last is an Old Testament description of Yahweh that Isaiah especially likes to use. And so when the Lord God Almighty is defending His exclusive divinity in Isaiah against the idols, when He's challenging them, in Isaiah 41 and verse 4, He calls Himself, "I am Yahweh, I am the first, and with the last I am He." In Isaiah 44 and verse 6, He says, "I am the first, and I am the last, and there is no God besides Me." And now we have really something of a startling statement, if we don't read it too quickly, that Christ Himself is taking upon His lips this Old Testament designation for Yahweh, where Yahweh was defending His exclusive divinity. Now we find that name taken and claimed by Christ. So Christ is claiming to be Yahweh of the Old Testament and identifying Himself as the only God. And then Christ also identifies Himself as the living one, who was dead but who is alive forevermore. And we really have in this identification, if you will, something of the divine nature of Christ in Yahweh, and also being the first and the last, the ever-living one, but then also having something of His humanity, being the living one who was dead. And only a human, only Christ in His human nature could have died. He couldn't have died in His divine nature, so we see something of His humanity here. But Christ gained the victory over death. Through death, He rendered powerless Him who had the power of death. So He was dead, but now He's alive forevermore. And this description as the God who is in sovereign control of events, and also as the one who is the first fruits and the guarantee of the resurrection, is going to be especially encouraging to Smyrna as they're facing suffering and persecution and even the threat of death, to know that it's Christ Jesus who's in control of all these events, that nothing is happening without His sovereign permission, but also that if they are necessitated to be faithful unto death, that Christ, who's the guarantee of the resurrection, can also raise them up on the last day as well. So now this is the address of this letter to the church in Smyrna. Let's consider the rest of the passage in two main heads. We'll consider the Smyrnans commended, and then we'll consider the Smyrnans encouraged. So, first of all, the Smyrnans commended. I wonder if that's the right way to say that. Anyway, I'm going to be consistent. The Smyrnites, yes. The Smyrnans commended. Notice, first of all, that the Smyrnans were already undergoing a certain amount of trials. And in every letter, we see Christ give a statement of knowledge. He knows what's going on. As the high priest in the midst of the candlestands, He knows the condition of the lampstands. And so He says in verse 9, "I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan." So first of all, notice that He's talking about their tribulation and their poverty. And these tribulations may very well have been a result of some of the Domitian persecution. That would be the persecution that was brought about because the Christians were unwilling to partake in emperor worship. John MacArthur mentions that for several centuries, Smyrna had been fanatically devoted to Rome, and the city became something of a leading center for the cult of emperor worship. And if I remember right, I think they even had multiple temples for the emperor worship. Now, this, of course, means trouble for the Christians in Smyrna, because although they are perfectly willing to submit to the emperor's civil authority, they're not going to worship him. They're not going to say that Caesar is Lord. And so this resulted in a good bit of persecution, and that might be some of the tribulations that the Lord is referring to here. But notice also that He mentions He knows not only their tribulation, but also their poverty. Now, this poverty could have resulted by a couple ways. First of all, it may be that part of their persecution took the form of losing their employment. In many places today, for example, in some of in the Ukraine and some other areas, this is still a common form of persecution today. If you profess to be a Christian, you might very well lose your good job and might be regulated to just trying to scrape by with some type of whatever you can find. And there might have been something similar going on here, that the loss of employment was some type of persecution. But Beale also finds another connection here to emperor worship, and I thought this was insightful. Beale states, "The imperial cult permeated virtually every aspect of city and often village life in Asia Minor, so that individuals could aspire to economic prosperity and greater social standing only by participating to some degree in the Roman cult." And so basically this imperial cult was so widespread that there's no way you could be involved with, you couldn't rub elbows with the old boys club. You couldn't make any networking. You couldn't advance, if you will, if you weren't taking part in the emperor cult. And so that might have resulted also then in their poverty. Now notice, though, that the Lord Jesus can make this at first maybe a cryptic statement saying, "I know your poverty, but you are rich." And what the Lord is distinguishing here is, although as far as material possessions, worldly circumstances might appear, they may have lost their worldly belongings, their advancement, their economic prosperity for the sake of Christ. But if you do that, if you give up, if you make sacrifices for the sake of faithfulness and for the sake of Christ, then what type of riches does that result in? Although they may be poor because of their faithfulness, they're also going to be rich because of their spiritual faithfulness. Spiritually, then, they're going to be have much many blessings, much favor. And I'm reminded here in James, when we were going through chapter 2, James asks this question expecting a yes answer, says, "Did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom?" Well, that's kind of the situation that we see here with the Smyrnans. They chose to be poor in this world in order to maintain, in order to keep hold of their spiritual riches. And actually, we're going to find in some weeks that the Smyrnans are the opposite of the Laodiceans in this case. Because later on in chapter 3 and verse 19, we'll see the Laodiceans, they thought that they were rich. They thought that they were wealthy and had need of nothing. But in reality, they were wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. In that case, too, they had all types of worldly riches, all types of possessions and wealth. But what's really valuable is in spiritual things, they were lacking. They were poor as regards faithfulness in the kingdom. So while the world might look at Smyrna and see a beraggled, impoverished, persecuted church, Christ can look at them and see their spiritual wealth and call them rich. Now, not only were those in Smyrna, not only were they experiencing tribulation and poverty, but the Lord says, "I know the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan." Now, and James Ramsey makes a good statement here. He mentions, it's not merely the world as such in its professed neglect of the gospel and opposition to its claims. It's not merely the world that hates the true and faithful church. Its most bitter enemies and fiercest persecutors have been false and apostate churches. And if you consider just some of the persecution that has taken place, you'll agree that in the main, it's rival religions or false religions that persecute with a greater zeal than any type of government persecution or worldly persecution. And that's the case here, too. They weren't only facing tribulation and poverty because of this worldly result of not wanting to partake in emperor worship, but also these who are falsely calling themselves Jews, this false religion is jumping on the bandwagon with much zeal in persecution. Now, the Lord says that He knows the blasphemy that they are saying. Now, what blasphemies were the Jews guilty? Well, we don't know exactly specifically what they might have been saying about the Christian church, although the early Christian church was underwent a great amount of slander early on. So, for example, just because of the celebration of the Lord's Supper, Christians were called cannibals because they partook of the body and blood of Christ. Because of their practice of greeting one another with a holy kiss, Christians were denounced as immoral because those whom they were giving holy kisses to, they called brother or sister. They were denounced as incestuous. Because Christians would not worship the pantheon of gods, they were called atheists. Never mind that they worshipped Yahweh, the God of Israel, they were called atheists because they didn't recognize the pantheon. And because Christians would not worship the emperor, Christians were labeled as rebels and seditionists. So there were a lot of things that were twisted to make the Christians look very bad. And it could have been any number of these things that formed the basis of the blasphemies that the Jews were saying. But of course, the greatest of all the blasphemies was just simply the Jews' rejection of Christ. And it's somewhat ironic to see the Jews rejecting the King of the Jews rejecting the Jewish Messiah. And of course, that's the greatest of their blasphemies. Now, the Lord Jesus, in a sense, we might be somewhat surprised if we had something of the modern American evangelical view of Jesus, who was something of a kindler, gentler Jesus, because when he's speaking here, he actually calls the Jews his countrymen according to the flesh. He calls the Jews, he refers to them as a synagogue of Satan. Now, all of a sudden, you might think that you left Revelation and you found yourself in Galatians or Philippians or something, and that Paul, with all of his caustic comments, was the one speaking. But it's not Paul. It's not even some type of earthy Luther or something. This is our Lord Jesus Christ referring to his countrymen as a synagogue of Satan. And the implication here is that the true synagogue, and synagogue just simply means assembly, those who assemble together, the true assembly is the church of Smyrna. This is a false assembly, a synagogue, an assembly of Satan then. And I'm reminded of the Lord Jesus, who in his earthly life, he warned the Jews, and after his parable of the wicked tenants, in Matthew 21 and verse 43, he warned them, saying, "Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it." And so there was a remnant of Jews, such as Paul and others, and all of the disciples, who indeed were still Christians, who were still in the kingdom. But many of those who were national Israel were excluded from the kingdom of God because of their unbelief. Now, in all that we've looked at here in verse 9, the Smyrnans are commended. They're commended because metaphorically because of their richness, because they've been willing to give up physical riches. They're rich in the faith, and also it's implied here. They're commended as the true Israel, the true assembly, the true synagogue. Let's consider next in verse 10, the Smyrnans encouraged. And the Lord Jesus exhorts the Smyrnans, the church of Smyrna, in verse 10, saying, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life." Now, despite the fact that the Smyrnans have already experienced poverty and tribulation, they've already been slandered, their persecution isn't over. The Lord's telling them, you have further things that you're about to suffer. And he goes into detail a little bit about the nature of the suffering that they're about to undergo. He says, "Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison." And it's interesting here. I wonder what a study looking at the agency of the devil in the after Christ's coming. How active is he yet? Because you may remember that when Christ came, he bound the strong man. He plundered his house. In Revelation chapter 20, we're told in verses 2 and 3 that the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, is bound and sealed into the abyss so that he would not deceive the nations any longer. So Christ, in his first advent, in his first coming, he has won a certain victory over the devil, and the devil has been leashed or bound in some way, but he's not toothless, and he's not without power. And just as the devil could stir up the Sabaeans and the Chaldeans against Job, here he still has power to stir up men to cast some of the Smyrnans into prison. Now, despite the devil's activity, despite the fact that he is trying to, if you will, enter in to kill and destroy, the good shepherd can tell his sheep, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer." And we can take comfort just even because of the one who's speaking these things. Remember, he's identified himself as the first and the last. He's identified himself as Yahweh. So if Yahweh says, well, you're about to undergo further suffering, but do not fear what you're about to suffer, then as long as we can trust him, and he is trustworthy, he is faithful, then we can take comfort in the fact that our sovereign, good shepherd is the one who has the devil's leash, if you will. Even as the devil could only do to Job what the Lord allowed him, so it is with us. And we don't need to fear as long as the Lord is in sovereign control. Now, why does the Lord allow the devil to even touch his sheep? Well, he says, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested. And this word tested is also the same word that can be translated tempted. We just discern from context which one is being used. And in this case, well, as far as the devil's concerned, his desire would be to cast individuals into prison. Why? So that they would be tempted. Tempted to what? Tempted to renounce the name of Christ. Tempted to get me out of this prison and I'll never go into the assembly again. But as far as the Lord, the sovereign Lord's concern is, his desire in using Satan is just simply to test us, and through that testing make us stronger, to make us more mature, if you will. Now, the Lord Jesus encouragingly says that this test will not last forever. In fact, he says, you will have tribulation 10 days. Now, depending on who you're reading, this 10 days is either taken by most dispensational commentators as a literal 10 days. John MacArthur states, there's no exegetical reason to interpret this as anything other than 10 actual days. Others see here a symbolic representation, just meaning a short while. It's a small round number, so it just means a short amount of time. And apparently that's the case. Well, and let me mention, remember how they were being cast into prison? In the Roman world, being cast into prison, you didn't just put people into prison, typically anyway, just to detain them for a little while. if somebody was put into prison in the Roman world, that was in order that they might be taken before court and that they might undergo sentencing. So the idea behind going to prison is you're going on trial also. And apparently this trial was to result in capital punishment for some, because the Lord then says, be faithful until death. And that means that's the, if necessary, that's the extreme that we need to be faithful. Not that every Smyrnan was going to die, but if necessary, be faithful to that extent. And the Lord gives us a reason to be faithful, or a reason not to fear. He says, be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. Now, I looked, and we've looked at the crown of life. Let's see, it was about a year and a half ago when we looked at James chapter 1 and verse 12. And really, it seems fairly obvious to us. It's a common part of Christianese, the crown of life. We know that it represents life. But let me just go into a little bit of depth, and I won't go too deep, but let's examine this at least somewhat. Usually when we think of crown in the English, what we think of is what? A royal crown, right? A kingly crown. But the word that's used here in the Greek is stephanos, from which we also get the name Stephen. And this stephanos was not only does that refer to something worn by a king, but it also refers to the victor's wreath awarded to the winner of certain athletic contests. Now, we don't think of those as a crown. That's why we say victor's wreath or something. But Paul uses this imagery quite a bit. And from this usage of stephanos, meaning this wreath that you would get after the end of some strenuous exertion, stephanos just came to mean a prize or a reward. So even though we translate it crown, you could almost just translate it as prize or reward. And of course, then what is the reward? Well, it's the reward or the crown of life. And we find this imagery used throughout all types of different Pauline and some passages in Peter. There's the crown of exaltation, the crown of righteousness, the crown of glory. In each case, it's enduring to the end, persevering, and obtaining the prize, which is exaltation or righteousness or glory, or in this case, the crown of life, of eternal life. And so the Lord's promise here is be faithful until death, and I will give you eternal life. Which sounds very interesting, because it's almost, be faithful and die, and I will give you life. And it reminds me of the Lord's words in John 11 and verse 25, when Jesus was speaking to Martha at the outside of Lazarus's tomb. You might remember Jesus says to her, John 11, 25, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And we have the same kind of thing going on here. Be faithful unto death, and you will receive eternal life. You'll receive the resurrection. Now notice that throughout this whole passage, the Lord never promises to remove the trials, to remove the adversity, to remove the tribulation. The Lord instead promises, if you're faithful through the tribulation, then even if they kill you, I'll raise you up. I'll give you eternal life. But despite what some on TBN might say, the Lord doesn't promise to keep us from affliction or tribulation. He just promises to be there with us through it. And of course, you can multiply passages in your own head that promise actually that we will experience persecution. Remember what the Lord says about if they The student is not greater than the teacher. If they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you too. Or the statement that he says in the epistle to Timothy when Paul says, and indeed all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Or even in John 16, in verse 33, in this world you will have trouble, you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer, because I have overcome the world. So we're promised to experience this tribulation or distress at some point in time, but not promised to have it removed from us, but promised that the Lord will watch over us through it. Now, then finally, in verse 11, the Lord Jesus just closes his letter with those two closing exhortations to the hearer and to the overcomer. And we will be looking at these things in more detail at the end of this, as we're finished going through the individual letters. But the Lord says in verse 11, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. And remember, and it kind of comes out when the Lord says this, when he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to. Says to who? Says to the churches. These words are not just for the individual churches. They're for the particular churches, but they're also for everyone else who reads this as well. And these churches, these seven churches, stand for the church universal. So we too are to gain from this. We're to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. But our situation is rather different, isn't it? We don't undergo really anything in the nature of persecution. It's a rare event if we undergo even some type of smidgen of mockery or something. We're in a very comfortable situation. Do we have tribulation and poverty in the way that the Smyrnans did? Not even close. So in that case, what can we draw from this letter in particular when we're almost more of a Laodicean church than a Smyrnan church? Well, there are a few things that I'd like to point out. And one of them is something that Robert Murray McShane brought up. He notices, you know, we don't experience much in the way of tribulation, in the way of poverty. When you look at Smyrna, many of their members were burnt at the stake, some in famous ways like Polycarp. But why is it that they experience these persecutions and we do not? And he asks this question, or he makes this statement. He says, it is not that Satan is not as busy now. It's not that Satan is not as busy now. Just because we're not experiencing as many persecutions doesn't mean that he's not active. Then he says this, but he is sometimes a roaring lion and sometimes an angel of light. It is true we have not persecutions at present, for the devil just now is flattering men. The devil may come out again like the roaring lion seeking his prey. Our prisons may again be filled with Christians. And I think what he's saying here is apt. Sometimes, we even have the statement, you can catch more flies with what, honey than vinegar or something like that. The idea is if you can't force somebody to do something, maybe you can entice them to do something. And that's really how the Satan is attacking us right now, not through the hard attacks of persecution and affliction, but through enticement unto materialism and unto apathy and unto, if you will, carnality. And unto, you know, we're in a sense selling Christ for the sake of comfort. He doesn't need to try and get us to deny Christ through affliction if we're selling him, compromising our faith for the sake of comfort. And so that's really how Satan is coming at us now. Now, Robert Murray McShane also points out that this church of Smyrna was very much tried, but it was the purest of them all. When gold is put into the fire, all its dross is taken away. So it was with the Smyrna Christians. And really, this is something that we see. We've seen it just in recent history, not only over in Russia, but also over in China, for years, the church was in kind of a hidden way in the Soviet Union. And then what happened once the Soviet Union opened their doors? All of a sudden, they get waves of false heresies coming in. The Mormons and the Watchtower and all types of Word of Faith individuals come in. And then their churches begin to be facing all of these false teachings that they've never had to face before. In a sense, because they were in the crucible of persecution, because they were in the crucible of affliction, they were kept pure because of that. And it's the same case over in China. Now, Smyrna, in its it might have been under much in the way of persecutions, but it's also one of the churches that's most greatly commended because of its faithfulness. And where I'm getting at is, what does that then mean about us if we don't experience the fire or the flame of persecution? Then how much dross are we collecting? How much in the way of impurities have we gathered, or do we need to look out for? Because it's very easy for heresies to come in when religion walks in silver slippers. And so let's beware being corrupted as we go through comfortable times. And then just by at least one last, and I was convicted of this just reading through the passage, but there are brothers and sisters of ours that are experiencing persecutions and conflicts even unto death right now. And we ought to be linking together with them in prayer, upholding them, praying that the Lord would, if not deliver them, at least give them the faithfulness that they need to persevere unto death without renouncing their faith, without apostatizing, without falling away. And what this means is that we ought to at least take enough of an interest to figure out what's happening in the world. And perhaps, go to some of these specialty sites like Voice of the Martyrs or Operation World and just see what's going on so that we can be in more educated prayer for our brothers and sisters who are crying out under persecution, and our ears are deaf because we're not even taking an interest in standing with them or praying for them. And so even if we are not experiencing persecutions now, and that doesn't mean that we won't experience them in the future, then let's at least grieve with those other members of the body who are grieving, whether they be in Sri Lanka, whether they be in Indonesia, or Laos, or Cambodia, wherever they may be. Let's intercede for them and for their continuing faith. And with that, let's do remember our brothers and sisters in prayer as we close. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I confess that it's been some time since I've purposely looked into what's going on in some of these these countries in which the church is persecuted. Father, we know that there's places, Father, such as Laos or Father, Vietnam or Cambodia, Father, places like that where your church is under persecution from the government. Father, other places in Sri Lanka, in Indonesia, Father, where your church is persecuted by Islam. Father, Lord, again, places in North Korea and China where people are imprisoned for the sake of your word. And Father, we ask that, Father, you would be with our brothers and sisters wherever they may be. Father, whatever their persecution might be, whether they face the seizure of their property, whether they face, being forced into non-Christian marriages, whether they face the loss of their job, whether they face being sold into slavery, whether they're facing the loss of their life as they're looking at an Islamic in Indonesia with a machete. Father, we ask, Lord, cause them to be strong. Father, give them, Father, all of the faith and the boldness and the strength they need to stand fast and to hold close to your name. Father, We pray that that they would not renounce you, Father, that that you would keep them firm, that you would keep them faithful even unto the end if necessary. And Father, we also pray, Lord, that, in many of these places where persecution is fierce, Father, cause your church to blossom and spread all the more. Father, we pray that that your church, your kingdom would overcome everything that seeks to beat it out, that seeks to stamp it out, that seeks to extinguish it. We ask, Father, that it would spread all the more. And Father, we would ask in your kindness and, Father, in your wisdom, Father, where you know it's right and when you know it's right, Father, to alleviate the persecution in some of these areas. Father, whether that mean changes in the government or whether that mean, Father, changes in rival religions, Father, whatever it might be, Lord, we pray that you would also be merciful to some of these individuals, that their persecution, that their affliction might be lessened. Father, we pray for ourselves, and we ask, Lord, that in the midst of our comfort, Father, that we would not become complacent or dull, that we would not become lazy, that we would not become, Father, enticed or ensnared by the comforts of this world. Father, guard us from materialism. Guard us, Father, from Lord, the soft life. Let us be laborers in your kingdom, and, Father, not slothful sluggards. And we ask it, Father, in Christ's holy name. Amen.